Thank you for being here, and it's been my pleasure to take part in this really important, and really it's more, though we honed in on an issue, you can see the issues involved with that touch each one of us, where we are dealing with life in this world. All right, and we want to thank Owen. Thanks for coming. Thank you. And we're looking forward to Owen preaching in the morning.
Thank you. Thank you.
The title of his sermon tomorrow morning is God is the Right Side of History. I am looking forward to that. All right. Here's a question. First one. Please be so kind as to re-explain genetic connection or
correlation.
Something correlation. To being homosexual. What did you mean by predisposition to be homosexual?
What we said last night, both Pastor Ross and I, was that there is no proof of the so-called gay gene that scientists have looked for decades. But it is well nigh possible that there could be genetic influence towards homosexuality, even as, for example, the child of an alcoholic is influenced in that direction. So that's not necessarily, though, where we go in terms of handling the cause of homosexuality. Even if we were to find out that there is a gene that once and for all time causes homosexuality, what we were trying to say is whatever the reason for it in a person, the matter that we have to deal with, the thing that we have to do business with is one's personal piety and morality. So that's what we were after there. But if a person, for example, is in a home that goes through a divorce, if there's a little boy who fails to connect with his father, if there's a little girl who does not have a mother, if there's abuse, scientists have found, researchers have found links between those kind of traumatic experiences and homosexuality. But what we have to say then is that that is not the sole cause, the sole reason for homosexuality in a person. There are also people who are from very stable homes who have no kind of traumatic experience, but who find themselves experiencing same-sex attraction. Perhaps they don't want it. Perhaps they don't seek it out. So there's no one cause or correlation that we have to make on this issue. And again, the real key issue for us is to do business with the moral aspect of it, the theological aspect.
Yeah, and why is there so much emphasis on this particular question? Stop and think of that. How come? Why is it repeated even in the questions that are offered up here? And it is because people are looking for an excuse and a justification. And this is one of the key areas they go to. And as Oren says, you talk about the biological. I have a background in science and biology and genetics and all that type of thing. And who knows what may be discovered in the future. We don't know about that. But from a biblical point of view, again, we walk not just by faith, but by sight. And from a biblical point of view, again, the world has a curse on it because of sin. And it is broken. And children are born with all kinds of deformities. Why would we be surprised that they might... people feel like alcoholism is the same thing. There's some people have a weakness, a particular weakness or disposition towards alcoholism that may be genetic, may be inherited, and so forth. But again, it doesn't justify being a drunkard or a kleptomaniac or whatever. So again, it gets back to what Oren was preaching about. Oren was preaching earlier tonight about. I like Lloyd Jones' terminology, the reign of grace. He emphasizes that a lot. And sin used to reign, but now grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Mm-hmm. And the power and the reign of God's grace, when you're saved by grace through faith, gives you sufficient. And 2 Peter chapter 1 says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Through his exceedingly great and precious promises, the Holy Spirit that indwells us, the grace of God operative toward us, is sufficient. It is a powerful, overcoming gospel that we have, regardless of what you inherit in a broken world.
Yes.
Amen. All right. When the book of Romans says God gave them over, does that mean he gives up on them?
You talked about that the other night.
Mm-hmm. I can speak to this if you want me to.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. When Romans says God gives them over, you can see even this gives them over is more of the picture of letting go. And so giving up on them, the question does he give up on them, is really when God lets go, he is letting sinners go in the direction of their sin, and they he is allowing them to progress and pursue greater and greater levels of depravity, all of which result in more brokenness and more problems. Does that mean God gives up? Well, all we have to do is to turn over to 1 Corinthians 6 and see where, even entering into this sin in particular, when Paul says, here are the people who will not enter the kingdom of heaven, or people who live like this will not enter the kingdom of heaven, and he has this list, and in the midst of those who are in the midst of this list are those who practice homosexuality. And then he turns and he says to the Corinthian church, such were some of you. No, God is not giving up on them. God is letting go. It's a judgment. It's the consequence of their sin into which he is letting them go. And so there's hope. So is the root of this question, is there any hope for someone who is professing homosexuality, is professing gayness? Yes! Because God is great.
He sure don't believe he was a leader.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So y'all want to say anything else about that?
That was well said.
All right. Here's a practical question about witnessing, and here it is. How can you or should you witness to a gay friend who appears to have a sexual attraction to you? And what advice would you give?
I guess you would have to say that doesn't change anything, right? The principles are still the same, and nothing has changed. Maybe a little more challenging. But again, it's basically a sin. And, you know, the whole question of the doctrine of sanctification and how we struggle with the problem of sin inside of us, and we become biblical counselors to this individual and talking about the principle of sin within us and how we struggle with it and so forth. Mm-hmm. And putting off and putting on and having all the resources that we need to be victorious again. And so it's still the same answer, as best I can say.
Yeah, I mean, maybe what the person is after, too, is if it's opposite sex attraction, for example, certainly many of us would say we need to be careful there. And so there may be some ways that you even need to protect this person in terms of your engagement with them. You want to make very clear, in other words, that this is not some kind of banter or flirtation, but this is you really engaging them as a human being. Part of what we have to make clear in this kind of situation is that we are going to treat people as if our identity is not inherently sexual, which is what this culture is encouraging us to think. You are your sexuality. No, you are not. That is not your identity. Your identity, fundamentally, is that you are an image bearer. That was one of the first things I said in being here. You're an image bearer. You're made in God's image. So you are a complex being. God has made you a moral being, an intellectual being, an emotional being, a psychological being. God has made you for relationship, all sorts of things we could talk about. You are not fundamentally what your natural desires are, but that is exactly what our culture, in aiming to spread an LGBT kind of mindset, is telling us. It's encouraging us to stereotype ourselves and identify ourselves according to our sexual predilections, and that is not biblical. So in your engagement with anyone, like you say, it's the same opposite sex person or same-sex person, I agree with you, but in your engagement, you're treating this person as if they're a human being, not as if they're fundamentally a sexual being. Just very quickly, I know I'm stretching this out, but the missionary Eric Little, Chariots of Fire, you know, on the beach, dun, 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 dun. Sing it with me. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Chariots of Fire. The story about Eric Little is unknown. The most interesting part of his life is unknown. Duncan Hamilton, a UK sports writer, just wrote a book about him called For the Glory. Go home and buy it. Go home and buy it on Amazon. For the Glory. Duncan Hamilton. It's about Eric Little. It's 10 o'clock, so I'll repeat myself. For the Glory. Okay, I'll stop. The reason I raise Eric Little is because when he was in a prison camp because he was a missionary in Japan. He was around a whole bunch of people, including a prostitute, a female prostitute. The female prostitute needed help in her dwelling. Eric Little built shelves for her. He was a very kind man. He was always doing these sorts of things. Afterwards, the prostitute said that there was one man in the camp who did not demand favors from her for helping her, and it was Eric Little. And that, to me, has been a picture, a little picture, of how we interact with people. Even if we can't win them to Christ on the spot, we treat them not as if they are fundamentally a sexualized being. We treat them like a human being God made in God's image.
All right, next one. Should Christians attend a same-sex marriage, show support, give gifts, participate, music, walk the aisle, etc.? What about the charge that Christians should show the unconditional love of Christ in such cases? And what about tolerance and affirmation?
You mentioned.
Yeah. I'll answer. This matter is not answered directly in Scripture in terms of an actual same-sex ceremony. So I will say that at the outset. This is a matter where we have to think ethically and morally. I see nothing in homosexuality that we can affirm. We cannot affirm, for example, as believers, a bestial relationship between a man and a beast. We cannot affirm a pedophilic relationship between a man and a child. And so we cannot affirm a homosexual relationship because God's word puts it very clearly for us that these relationships do not in any way glorify God. So in the same way that we would not act to affirm these other kind of unrighteous ceremonies, we will not be affirming. I do not think we can affirm a same-sex ceremony. I don't think we can attend. I don't think we can send flowers. I don't think we can support it in any way. And I think that in so doing, we are being loving. Because to love is to represent God's truth. It's not to give any encouragement in any direction of sin. I do think that we try to preach the gospel and we try to be a godly Christian person, loving to this person, but part of love is witness for a Christian.
Well, we've seen some of this in this church, and other churches are seeing it now, and it's going to become more and more popular. And many of you sitting here are going to be in situations with your families where it happens, mm-hmm. and members of your family are going to be pulling at you, and you're going to be in the position to have to make a decision. But the point is, important thing for me is 1 Corinthians 6 and other scriptures like that, be not deceived. They that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a damning, if your life is committed to this or any other sin, as you say, where the sin itself is reigning in your life as opposed to the grace of God and so forth, then you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But if you have two people who are going to walk down the aisle and have this is an extraordinary situation, so-called same-sex marriage. And they're going to enter into a covenant and take a vow together, which is what a marriage ceremony is, and say, we are going to commit ourselves before God and all these witnesses to this lifestyle, for better, for worse, till death do we part. When the Scripture says, don't be deceived, people who commit themselves to this lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. How can you possibly, as a Christian, give affirmation, pat on the back, and then some people say, well, this is showing the unconditional love of Christ. To me, it just short-circuits my brain. I can't put those things together. But people, something about in America and people and this idea of tolerance, you know, the whole thing of tolerance, seems to be that this is a form of tolerance. And I've heard people say, well, we're just trying to show the unconditional love of Christ, and I can't put that together with anything in the Word of God in this application in a marriage ceremony where people are committing themselves to a sin that is mortal unto eternal death and hell. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. There's no rest for them day or night, but we're patting them on the back as we're sending them off. You know? So that's my position on that.
Okay, I'm going to read this one and answer it right quickly because we kind of covered something like it, but I wanted to give the question go ahead and mention the question. If you encounter a gay couple, say in the park or on the beach, and they ask you to take a picture of them using their camera, would it be wrong to do so? And quickly, I would just refer what Owen said just a minute ago about how you this is not the same as a marriage, but this is, you know, do I treat these people as though I shouldn't have anything to do with them would be, I think, the wrong way. A good way to, it's yeah, can you take their picture? Sure, why not? But, you know, that's what I think about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think also if you have neighbors that are homosexuals, mm-hmm. and they invite you over for lunch, yeah, why not?
Yeah, that is
we're not talking about gay marriage now. You're talking about being decent and loving in a Christian manner towards sinners like us.
Okay, what suggestions do you have for responding to those who say they do not accept the authority of the Bible and therefore reject all of your proof texts? And similarly, how can I help a gay person see that what they are doing and believing is wrong if they don't believe that the Bible is God's word or even believe that God is real?
All righty then. I don't know that I have. There's no. I get versions of this question from seminary students, and I think they're good questions, but I don't think there's anything new to offer. There's no Gnostic secret, in other words, by which to evangelize the gay and lesbian community. There's no sort of secret if we figure out this is going to pick the lock of homosexuality. I think it is a matter of helping people see, wow, now we're really getting into it, but helping people see that we all presuppose that some reality is true, that we all presuppose some kind of system of morality, some kind of system of right and wrong, taking them through how the Bible is the only sufficient system which answers those requirements in each category, and then calling them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing to offer somebody who rejects the Bible but the Bible. There's not an authority to appeal to that's extra biblical that establishes the authority of the Bible. Evangelicals kind of bought that some in the 20th century, that we can go outside the Bible to establish the Bible. You can't. Either the Bible is the Word of God or it's not. The Bible is its own self-authenticating witness. As you read the Scripture, as you engage it, as you learn the mind of God, as you hear the testimony of God, either the natural man's heart is darkened and he rejects it, or he receives the wisdom of God.
I think when Paul did missionary journeys and spoke, he began usually speaking in synagogues, but many times wound up outside the synagogue and was just teaching in a Gentile's home somewhere or some believing Jew's home. Where the Gentiles came in, he still spoke about the Old Testament doctrine and truth and stories and teaching and so forth. Mm-hmm. And he didn't have some other truth for the Gentiles that they could understand better than the biblical truth. It's speaking God's word. And I think basically what we have here is, again, the nature of man, John 3. Herein is the condemnation. Light is coming to the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It's not so much that they genuinely, sincerely don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. There may be some of that. But the bottom line is, no matter how God would speak to them, they wouldn't listen anyway. And Thessalonians speaks about them as those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. That's why they're lost. That's why they go to hell, because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. That all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They love unrighteousness rather than God. Romans chapter 1 says they are the people who are suppressing the truth and holding it down. And so I think you speak that we are called to speak the truth, and the truth is God's word. And there are not different versions. That's it. Well, there are different translations and versions, I guess, but we're still speaking the Bible.
All right. Can some say that Leviticus 20 is looked at as just Old Testament? After all, we're no longer stone homosexuals, so why would it still be looked at as an abomination? Well, basically, the question is saying, since Leviticus is in the Old Testament, and since we no longer practice some things in Leviticus, how could we still call homosexuality an abomination based on Leviticus?
Oh, I love this question.
Okay, go for it.
I commend to everyone the book Progressive Covenantalism. Progressive covenantalism. This is my view. I don't know that I'm necessarily speaking for my colleagues here, but basically I would say that the old covenant is the foundation of the new covenant. And so we go to the old covenant law to understand the moral will of God. That will, however, in order to be practiced by us, needs to be affirmed and taught in the new covenant. The new covenant is cut in the blood of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is a better covenant, 2 Corinthians 3 and 5. So in Jesus, we find our new law. We find the law of love, Matthew 5. Jesus brings the authoritative body of revelation that his new covenant people are to follow. This does not mean that the old covenant is unimportant, but it does mean that now our standard is the new covenant. So when there's something like Leviticus 18 or 22, what we are looking to see is whether that teaching from the old covenant is found in the new covenant. In that case, that's why all three of us have first, or at least at some point, gone to the Old Testament to show this is originally God's design. But then each one of us has presented texts from the New Testament that show that the moral will of God in the Old Testament is the very same thing as the moral will of God in the New Testament. And this is why you can't sort of go to prohibitions about shellfish or something like this, or mixed fabrics in the Old Covenant, and say, see, alongside, you know, prohibition of homosexuality is prohibition of shellfish. So this is ridiculous. No, no, no. You have to know that that is a specific law for a specific people, the theocratic nation of Israel, and that God has fulfilled this law in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ has come and has brought a new covenant, new teaching, and his teaching in substantial form passes on the new covenant, the old covenant, excuse me. So that's why we're not looking, one quick thing, that's why we're not looking first and foremost in terms of binding law to the Old Testament for our practice. We're looking first and foremost to see what Jesus and his apostles uphold from the Old Covenant in terms of our daily practice. That was a lot for 9:57, but you asked. Thank you.
Thank you.
You asked. Progressive covenantalism.
Okay.
I'm telling you.
When we minister to openly hostile members of the LGBT community, what is or are the most effective method? Specifically words, Bible verses. This is going to be hard to answer altogether, but we can give a general answer. Words, Bible verses, what argument or arguments should we rely on? Is there any simple phrase or strategy that can defuse a hostile encounter with a member of the LGBT community?
No.
No. That's, I agree. Yeah.
Repent and believe.
If you confront someone with sin, how do you respond when someone confronts you about one of your sins? How do I? I know that the first thing my flesh does is go, how dare you, you know? And what do you expect there? So what do you do? Why did Jesus say, you know, if the world hated me, you know, if the world hated me, it will hate you too. So we don't try to go pick fights.
Right.
Just speak truth. Love, and you can, if possible, the only way to hope you can diffuse is for them to be like Eric Little was to this woman, to be caring. You're not, if you go in attack mode to try to show somebody you're bad, that's not good. That's not godly. But if you go in sincere and genuine care for their soul and you're showing them this is sin and they're hostile to you, well, then you just keep loving them.
And we have been taught that conversion is microwavable, and if we just share the gospel, again, Billy Graham crusade, people are just going to stream to it. That may happen. God does that. But in reality, faith comes in an instant. Salvation, conversion comes in a second. But it often is messy to get there, especially with people who are Romans 1, bound in sin. It's not usually, or at least some of the time, it's not going to be this microwavable thing. That's why I shared about Rosaria Butterfield. Her book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, walks through all of this. Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, Rosaria Butterfield. She talks about the multi-year push and pull, start and stop process that eventuated in her conversion. It may be the case that you can go down to the Milwaukee Riverfront and share the gospel with people and they repent on the spot. That happens. That is glorious. I'm not mocking that. It is more likely that if they are to be converted, it will take you years. So are we ready for that, honestly? Are we ready for slow witness, you could call it? I think we need to be.
But there was a pastor who reached out to her.
Yes.
And who was successful.
Yes.
There's someone who everyone thought, no way, we're never going to reach her.
Absolutely.
But this pastor reached out to her in love, and it seemed the impossible was accomplished.
Amen.
Okay, I got one final series of questions here. How or when do you tell your other children they have a sibling who has chosen a homosexual lifestyle or is a homosexual?
We better go home and keep studying. These are hard questions.
That's good. That's a very good question.
Well, I think the basic, the principles of everything we've been saying are still the same. Nothing changes. But and even if it's your children, you know, we still have to realize we are like the priests of our family, the priesthood, in a sense that we have to minister to our children, and that means we have to. The sound doctrine we ground them and teach them in sometime is in the reality of the context of family situations, which may include something that's very shocking and so forth. But what else can you do? Do you just never mention it and never? Now, there may be, I think there has to be sensitivity if you're a parent, obviously. Yeah. You have very young children and things like that where they don't understand it anyway. But if children are older, then I think we're going to have to, you know, work through it the best we can as parents, speaking the truth in love in a very compassionate way, in a sensitive way, to the children. You have any other thoughts?
I agree completely. And I think we actually don't try to sweep under the rug. I mean, depending on the age of the kids, I'm not, you know, 4-year-olds wide-eyed or something like this. But, you know, as the kids get older, you're clear about these things. You're making clear that so-and-so has made the choice to follow Satan, and we love them, we are praying for them, but they have gone away from the Lord. And
this involves pain, and sometimes maybe tears and crying and praying together and so forth. So,
okay, just in general, some general thoughts or help for addressing the situation where a child is rejecting God. Rejecting the things you have as a parent have taught them. How do you deal and interact with a child who is doing that? And I guess supposing in the whole scenario they're embracing homosexuality, how does that affect family dynamics and gatherings? How should you treat them differently or uniquely? How can you love them rightly and protect your family rightly in this situation?
I would say you know, every family situation is somewhat different. But basically, I said there has to be some lines that are drawn, you know. But that doesn't mean that if you have a member of the family that they are ostracized in the sense that they are now no longer welcome in the family, in the home, to any family activities. I wouldn't agree with that. But I think there has to be some wisdom and discernment used by a Christian parent as to how we handle our relationships, our family events. That's just not an easy question. I mean, it depends on what the event is, even, and all the details of that event, I suppose, and prayerfully discerning what is the wise thing to do in today's circumstance. For so-and-so's birthday, and we're going to have the rest of the family members there, or it's Christmas, or it's Easter, and we're going to have a family meal, and do we invite them? Well, yes, we should invite them, but what should we say to them before they come and so forth? And all of that has to be grounded in biblical wisdom, I think, and trying to draw some lines to make protection and take wise precautions and things like that. Mm-hmm. That's kind of vague, but
I would say I read a helpful little series of chapters addressing these kinds of issues in the book that we have on the book table out there, Compassion Without Compromise. The first half is mainly devoted to dealing with some of the issues and just showing the sinfulness of homosexuality. But the second half of the book moves into practical considerations and may not give you the answer, but will help you think through how that's going to look for you. So I would recommend that book.
Can I throw one thing in? Just don't expect that you can be a Christian with no cost, though. So absolutely, this isn't softening or changing. I agree to the full, once again. I just would say, I think a lot of us are feeling like if we can steer this thing, you know, so precisely between the pins, then we can keep it where it's supposed to go. And Christ said he came to divide father from mother. So you got to know that this is going to have a cost. You picked up a cross when you followed Jesus. You should expect that that's going to, in some way, cramp relationships with people who are in unrepentant sin. It's going to. Just know that.
And I'd say that, yeah, and that means that there may be some situations and sometimes where there isn't ostracizing, yes.
Right.
But I'm saying we don't necessarily shoot for that. We don't aim for that. But there could be an ostracizing and a separation where they're not willing to come and you are fearful and thinking it wouldn't be good for them to come anyway. And that's what Matthew is talking about, or what Jesus is talking about.
So often Christians feel like they're the ones who have created the bad situation. But if somebody is walking with Satan, they are choosing that. And we can be tremendously against that and wanting so badly for it to stop. And that is right. That's 100% right. It doesn't change things, though. Only God can change hearts. And there does have to, at some level, I think for a lot of us, be a recognition, be an acceptance, not in a spiritual or theological sense, but we have to take reality as it comes to us, even as we are praying the whole time for it to change. But you can't make this right. You can't undo the fall. Only Jesus can.
All right. Last question is asking basically for resources, website for homosexuals to see or learn from others how God has changed them or freed them to learn how others overcame. Now, I'm aware of a website. I can't give you the title of it right now, but you can probably Google the name Vaughn Roberts, Sam Alberry. There is a website of those, at least. These are some dealing with same-sex attraction and how they handle that.
Living out.
Okay, that's one I know of. And then I would also, you mentioned the book by Rosaria Butterfield. If they would read that, here you go. Here is a wonderful example of how God worked, and they could be helped in that way. Any other suggestions?
I would say if somebody in your family, here's a major recommendation for me. Somebody in your family, we've gotten so many questions from this, is struggling with homosexuality, is on the threshold of embracing it. These sorts of situations that a lot of these questions have raised. Buy 2 copies of Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield and read it with them. She walked through the fire. She can, not in the sense she has any greater access to the scripture, but she lived this. She knows the pull of the flesh. She knows what it is to teach queer studies at a 30,000 student institution. And she's with us. She's a member of the kingdom of God. So read it with them.
The books in the back, I noticed most of the books in the back have gone down significantly, but there's one I'm surprised in the middle, which is Kevin DeYoung's. That's the main book. That's the favorite book, and it's still got a big stack. I don't know what's going on.
And it's a tremendous price.
Yeah. So.
All right. Well, you know, I've got it. I have it. But if you want it for you, yeah, it's just that was a tremendous help to me as I was working through trying to deal with thinking about Matthew Vines, and I would always find great sanity and help when I turned back to Kevin DeYoung. And also, I would also say this about Kevin DeYoung's book. The very beginning, when he talks about what the Bible is all about before he even addresses homosexuality, I was reading that two weeks ago or so as Jarrett and Klingler and I were flying to California. And as we were sitting there and I'm reading, I just every 2 minutes I was leaning over to Jarrett and going, look at this. I've been reading, I am 50 what years old, and I'm seeing things in the Bible he's pointing out that I'm going, yes, how could I not see that before? And it was glorious. So if it's even just for the first little chapter of that book, I would seize it. Okay. So we need to let you guys go. And we rejoice in the fellowship we've had together. And Pastor Groves, would you lead us in closing prayer?
Let's bow. Gracious Father, We thank you again for how good and gracious you are, and that your tender mercies are new every day, and your faithfulness is so great and so wonderful, even though we're so undeserving. Again, we realize we live in a dark world, but that you have given us the light of your word, and we're thankful for the opportunity this weekend to focus upon this subject that is so much a major part of the culture and the times that we're living in right now, times that we're foretold in your word. Thank you so much for Owen and bringing him to us, and for the wisdom and grace you've given him and his giftedness in teaching. And we just pray for tomorrow as he would get a restful sleep tonight and be blessed richly and anointed by the Spirit as he comes and preaches and shares the truth of God's word with us tomorrow. May our conference here bear fruit to your eternal glory in many ways. And we give you all the praise. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.